please, to Hebrews chapter 13, 17 through 19. These are the last of the sermons from Hebrews. I must say, I've enjoyed preaching through this book. It's been a pleasure. I know that we all have learned some very precious things, and we are encouraged to acknowledge what this letter says about the Word of God, that it is living and powerful and able to do all of God's will. Hebrews chapter 13, 17 through 19. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. One morning after breakfast, Jesus asked Peter a question, uncomfortable, even to the point of being embarrassing, and at the same time, liberating. As you know, Peter was the man who had boasted only hours before Christ's arrest that although all the other disciples might well disown Jesus, he would never disown him, and he wouldn't be able to do it. Well, now Jesus Christ was standing in front of Peter, and he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." That's a good answer. Notice what he doesn't say. He does not say, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you more than these disciples, these other brothers of mine." He doesn't say that. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep." And then a second time, "Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." And then a third time, "Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved, because he understood all too well why this question was asked now for the third time, and it was not for redundancy's sake. It matched the number of times, the repetitions matched the number of times that Peter had failed to love Jesus and disowned him to save his own skin. Peter understood this. And so Peter had learned in this painful fashion what he was made of. That he had feet of clay and he wasn't as great and as strong and as faithful as he always thought he had been. But he still loved the Lord. It was true. And so his third reply is this: "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Yes, Jesus knows. Jesus knows your heart. Jesus had predicted Peter's denial before the event, and he had warned Peter about it, although he knew that it was inevitable. It had to happen. It would happen. But Jesus also knew, always had known, that Peter loved Jesus. So his final word to Peter, "Feed my sheep." And with this, he commissions Peter to lead his people. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we learned that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And by way of analogy, we may say that Jesus Christ has built his church, is building his church today, and he will build his church until the end of time. He will be with us until the end of time. Therefore, because he never wanted his people to be like sheep without shepherds, the church has leaders. Christ gives leaders to the church in the same way that we have heads of states, presidents, ships, crews have skippers and officers. And even on a soccer field, every team has a captain and a vice captain. Leadership is no human invention. Leadership is no human invention, for you can see God's handwriting all over creation, even animals. Animals that live in groups, such as herds, packs of wolves, or schools of fish, they have leaders, patriarchs or matriarchs. Even animals have leaders. Now, in the conclusion to this letter, three times your leaders are brought to the attention of the Hebrews. And there's no hint of what offices were held. So Hebrews would not be a letter that we turn to learn in more detail about the nature of church government in the New Testament era. Hebrews is not one of those letters. Instead, the author is after something that he considers to be more important at the time, more rudimentary. The author is after our attitudes. Now, you can argue about how leaders in the church are called, overseers, or if you prefer something truly stuffy, bishops, elders, deacons, shepherds. You can argue about this. What you cannot argue about is what kind of attitude the Bible prescribes for every Christian with respect to church leadership. How should people relate to their leaders in the local church? It's not by accident that the author addresses the congregation concerning its leaders, not the other way around, the leaders concerning the congregation. There are many passages in the New Testament, well, there are a few passages in the New Testament that do this. This is not one of them. This is a text that addresses the congregation concerning its leaders. And there is a good reason for it. This church was in a stiff crisis. And for the last time, let me rehearse what we have said often enough. In this congregation, some had acquired a habit of being absent from the worship gatherings of the church. And this was not a case of being away from home and not being able to attend, or a case of missing the mark upon occasion. It was a pattern that persisted, and a pattern that had never been addressed or corrected. This congregation, and this is what the author says in Hebrews chapter 6, had now been characterized as having become dull of hearing. They had acquired this dullness of hearing. Nothing could really shake them anymore. Nothing could move them. They had become dull of hearing. Then again, the author uses the analogy of drifting away from the grace of the gospel by which God's people are supposed to be established and firmly anchored in the truth. They've been drifting away from the grace of the gospel into dangerous waters. And then, of course, and this is one of the reasons why this letter is known for its severe warning passages, there were some in this congregation, or if we are talking about a larger place like Rome, this number of congregations in this metropolis that had entertained the possibility of disowning Jesus Christ. A wholesale denial of the gospel, that's apostasy. So, In short, this was a critical situation for this church. They could be here today and gone tomorrow. It was a serious challenge for this church. And this body, this church, would never heal without leadership. I mean, every one of us can see that now than ever, the leadership had to rise to the occasion. The leadership had to show up. But what good is the leadership if no one cares to listen to them? What good is the leadership if no one takes them seriously? Now, the congregation had to let their leaders do their job now more than ever. That was their responsibility. And this is a text that tells us how this is done. This is a text that lays the foundation, but reminding us that church leadership is ordained by Jesus Christ. He owns this business that we call the church, and the church leadership is ordained by Jesus Christ. And based on this, the author calls for three simple responses that concern our attitude. They are: 1, teachableness; 2, submissiveness; 3, prayerfulness. Teachableness, submissiveness, prayerfulness concerning your leaders. Now, church leadership is an ordinance of Christ Himself. There's no way around it. Just as I reminded you earlier that Peter was commissioned by Jesus to tend, to feed His sheep. Although we don't have apostles anymore, the apostolic era is long gone. Jesus Christ commissions leaders, people to lead His flock. The many flocks that He has here in Corvallis, in the Willamette Valley, in this nation, and in the world. He calls, we call them elders and deacons, other people call them by different titles or names, but He calls elders and deacons to, as verse 17 says, keep watch over your souls. 1 Peter 5:2 says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight. And since shepherding, watching over the souls of God's people, is a role that Christ has assigned to specific persons, to the leaders of the congregation, every officer in the church, every leader in the church is accountable to Jesus Christ. Leaders are under the authority of their chief shepherd, and if some of his sheep get lost, the leaders are the first to give account to him for it. Why did no one go after Mr. and Mrs. X? Why was there no one to plead with these straying sheep? What happened to the flock that I gave you to shepherd? Why have you not taken trouble for my sheep? Why have you not sought to get to know them more personally? Why were you not with them when they needed your support? Every church leader ought to have a healthy respect for the responsibility that we have towards Jesus Christ. This is not a light thing. Responsible before Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. And if the church goes astray, or an individual, a member goes astray, and if the church falls, or if the church becomes spiritually obtuse, as is the case here with the Hebrews, dull of hearing, the leaders are the first to answer questions. So far, so good. But there's a flip side to this coin. verse 17 also says, this is the responsibility that falls to the congregation. Let them keep watch over your souls with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. There is no greater encouragement than to see God's people respond to the truth. There is no greater encouragement than to see people who may struggle just the way that you do, but nevertheless, people wanting to align their purposes in life with Jesus Christ, people who want to know Christ and grow in His grace, and then to see this happening, there's nothing more encouraging for a church leader than to behold this in God's people. Third John, verse 4 says, this is the apostle speaking, I have no greater joy than to see all my children walk in the truth. But when God's leaders are being resisted in their works in this or that way, and there are 1,000 ways to avoid listening to and obeying your leaders, when they are being resisted, it becomes a difficult task, and a dejected leader, pastor or elder or deacon, a dejected leader is no good to anyone because he won't be effective. Church leadership exists by Christ's authority for the good of the church, for the advantage of the church. Another way of saying this is to say that church leadership, and I'm using this terminology in a very loose fashion, church leadership is a means of Christ's grace to the body of Christ. And you need to recognize that your elders are doing the work that most people, if truth be told, simply don't want to do. Whether they could do it or not, they simply don't want to do it. And you know the reason why. But church leadership exists by Christ's authority as a means of grace to His people. And now, to realize this, to know this, to believe God's word about this, is to cooperate with your leaders, to make their job easier for them. Not more difficult, easier for them. But there are many challenges. Let me sketch them in broad strokes. In our culture, we all know this, we witness the unhealthy promotion of independence, individuality, individualism, and privatization. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need privacy. Everyone needs privacy, and some people need more privacy than others, and you need to respect this. But privacy is a need. It's not a virtue. It's not an inviolable right either. There comes a point when Jesus Christ invades your privacy through the people around you, and then you have no choice but respond and be open to it. So what happens when an elder comes to you and asks you a simple question? Do you feel like someone is invading your privacy, or do you welcome the inquiry because you realize the man is only doing his job, he's trying to do his job, and he may not be very skillful or very tactful about it, but he is trying. And then the words, this is none of your business, these are words that you hear often these days. But you see, when it comes to the spiritual welfare of God's people, this is the business of God's leaders, the leaders of the church. It is their business, and they will have to give an account for it. Second, our society is also characterized by an impatience. This also we know, an impatience and a suspicion of authority, of leadership. Now, this is true in the family. This is true in our schools, on university campuses. This is true in the political arena or in the public life, and it is true in the church. But as I indicated earlier, leadership is a form of distinction in function that God has built into this creation. Even in the animal realm, you can see that animals have different functions. Some are to lead, some are to follow. One isn't better than the other, it's just a distinction in function. And without distinctions, this world falls apart. There is no order to the world unless God introduces distinctions. Distinctions between dry places and wet places. Distinctions between light and darkness, and so also between people who fulfill this or that function. Each one has to fulfill a function. To some it falls to lead, and to some it falls to realize the common aims and goals of the congregation, now in specific, by helping in whatever way you can, by serving, by, dare I say it, following the leaders. That is simply so. Leadership is indispensable for the church's order, indispensable for the church's purity and holiness. Third, this age of information technology has aggravated a problem that has existed from the very beginning. It's nothing new. Even in the first century, it was common enough that wandering teachers or preachers who perhaps taught a new and esoteric doctrine or something that connected with the people, they were considered to be more exciting or more interesting. They were considered to be more attractive personality than their humdrum local leaders. Well, all that they could do was teach apostolic tradition and the same old religion. But when verse 17 here urges the congregants to support their leaders in their work, it's the local leaders, not the wandering preachers. It's the local leaders who are in view. And today you can download any sermon, any teaching, any series of teachings from your favorite evangelical superstar, whose oratorical skills far transcend those of the run-of-the-mill pedestrian preachers and teachers of your local congregations. That's why they are superstars. That's why they are famous. But I ask you, based on biblical instruction, based on biblical words, what is Christ's timeless design? It doesn't make a difference in what age we are living. What is his timeless design for his people? It is that the local leaders, not remote celebrities, the local leaders have a real concern for the welfare of the sheep and their responsibility to Jesus Christ. You listen to sermons on the net. That's good. Take advantage of what we have out there. But your favorite preacher on the internet will never stand face to face with you. As a matter of fact, I may say, your favorite preacher on the internet, whose books you may also be reading, he doesn't know you. And in that sense, he doesn't even care. He can't. Your favorite preacher will never stand face to face to you or speak a hard truth to you because he knows you and because he cares for you. Paul was an apostle, but he was also a pastor, and at the very least we can say that he had a pastoral heart. He really cared for people in ways that we can only emulate. He gave his life for the ministry of the gospel and for the people of Christ. And so he had founded the churches of Galatia. And after a while, wandering preachers came along. And they taught doctrines, they were called Judaizers, or we call them that way. They taught doctrines that connected with the people, it made sense to them, it was appealing to them. They were very eloquent, they were very skilled orators, and Paul was not very impressive in person. So they were swayed. And Paul was laboring to bring them back on solid ground, the ground of the truth. And this is what he had to say to the Galatians. He said, "Have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" The truth, that's the key word. The truth, the key word. The entire church and its leadership must be governed by the truth of God. And if it's not governed by the truth of God, confusion and every evil work ensues in the leadership, to be sure, and also among the congregants. What, then, is the first of these three attitudes that we must cultivate in the church? What is the first of these three principles that build on the idea that church leadership is not a human invention, it's Christ's gift to the church? What attitude should we have toward our leaders? And the first of these three is teachableness. The text features three imperatives, and they yield these three attitudes. The first one is obey. Perhaps better translated, be persuaded by your leaders. Be persuaded by your leaders. The underlying attitude that we need to cultivate is teachableness. The church and its leadership has not been given power to coerce. We have not been given power to force people to toe the line. The church and its leadership have been given the truth, and the truth is persuasive. The truth seeks to persuade God's people and convince them and change them from within. And here is also where the shepherd-sheep imagery that is so pervasive in the New Testament, in the Old Testament too, tends to break down. Consider a herder of sheep, a genuine shepherd. He deals with animals. He needs to make sure that they're kept together. None goes astray. It's his care so that all of these sheep be fed properly. But if necessary, he can also apply force. He can, in fact, direct the most stubborn and the most stupid of the sheep and put them in the place where he wants them to be, whether they like it or not. The herder of sheep can do this. The spiritual shepherd, however, that is the leader of the church, cannot do this. He deals with human beings, not with sheep. And they need to be persuaded. And they can only be persuaded by the truth. No other means. The people of the church, they need to be persuaded by the truth, by no other means. And yes, they can be exhorted and they can be warned if necessary. However, the leading of these sheep is always done by persuasion of the truth. And if someone doesn't want to listen to your words, you can plead with them again and again, and you can warn them. But that's all you can do. You have no other recourse. You have no other authority. You can't make people do what the truth demands. God can. You can't. It's a hard lesson to learn for a leader. All you can do then is trust God that He will work through the truth to persuade His people. Be persuaded. Be teachable. This is the reason why we need an attitude of teachableness. We need to be open to hear the truth, even if we think we know better. The same is already communicated through the choice of verb. The ESV and most translations will say something like, obey your leaders. When in fact this is a passive voice, and the verb could also be translated, be persuaded by your leaders. Be persuaded. The same verb, and this makes it easier for you to see this in context, to understand this, is used then in verse 18, where the same author says, I am convinced, I am persuaded, I am certain that we have a good conscience in this matter. Well, how does one arrive at this conclusion that you are persuaded? By weighing the pros and cons. And most of all, by knowing what the Bible has to say about a given subject. That's how you become persuaded. So, if your leaders speak the truth, why do you look for excuses? Why do you look for loopholes? Or why do you become angry with them? Cultivate an attitude of teachableness, which is an application of humility, which is a virtue that every Christian ought to cultivate. In other words, let every person, every woman, every man, every girl, every boy, let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Even if you can't see the point someone is making, at the very least, this is something that you can do. Let yourself be reasoned with. Let yourself be reasoned with. Learn to be a good listener and make sure you understand what is being said. And the truth which is persuasive. And the truth which sanctifies us. The truth, by God's grace, will go to work. It will do its work. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:8, we can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. Why does he say that? Because he realizes, though being an apostle and therefore wielding a good deal of authority in the church, he can do nothing but preach and teach the gospel, that is, seek to persuade God's people. So, the authority of the church and its leadership is persuasive, not coercive, as we always seek to apply the truth. That's also why I would encourage you to ask questions of your leaders. If there's something that you don't understand, a decision that is being made, or a word that is being said, something that you can't agree with or that you don't understand, why don't you ask questions of the leaders? And let them, allow them, help them to help you see what they see. Allow them to help you see what you may have missed, what you may not know. But we must be teachable, teachableness. Second, the second imperative is a direct consequence of the first, and it is submit. Be submissive to your leaders. There's a logical progression, as I indicated. If we are to be persuaded by the truth, and if our leaders do speak the truth, well, then we must submit. Then no Christian has any option but to submit to the truth. Now, you may be tempted that this translates into a dangerous situation in which power is being abused. Well, it can, and it has, and it will. But before we conjure up a scenario in which power is being abused, a scenario of evil, let's understand what the text is saying positively. What is the author saying to us? He doesn't want you to be a blind follower of the blind. But given the fact that our leaders are to be persuasive by the application of the truth, he is seeking to instill a proper attitude, submissiveness. When he says submit to your leaders, he implies submissiveness. That's an attitude. Now, even you little children, you understand that just because your parents say to you, clean up your room, or do your chore, or do your homework. That doesn't mean that you want to do it. We all know what it feels like not to want to do what we are told to do. Everyone understands this. Submissiveness, therefore, is not merely conformity, an external or outward conformity to what is being said. Submissiveness is an attitude. It's not a mechanical response because it involves your will. It's an exercise or involves an exercise of the will. It involves a decision, even over your own preferences. In the same way, wives are called to submit to their husbands. Why? Because they are inferior? No. Because this is the divinely sanctioned role that God has assigned to the wife. The role of the husband is to love his wife by giving himself up for her. Her role or function is to love her husband by respecting and helping him. You can't have two competing heads of the household. Now that should be clear to everyone. You can't have two competing heads of the household. Distinctions are being made. And the distinctions that God makes are distinctions in function, not in value or intrinsic value, in function. And it is these distinctions that we need to acknowledge. And for the sake of these distinctions, we need to cultivate an attitude of submissiveness, for this is right to the Lord. Therefore, because leaders in the church have been called by Jesus Christ, they are to be obeyed on account of the function that he assigned to them. No more and no less. And lack of submission to your leaders is lack of submission to Jesus Christ himself. Now, we have a fairly complicated situation on hand in our presbytery, and most of you have learned about this by now. The church assigned a group of men to address these issues and to apply pastoral care to the persons involved. The church called this committee or these people to do this, and the church, therefore, also needs to let them do it. And what happens when someone says, well, I don't want to meet with you? No, I don't want to talk to you because I've done it before, and it led to nothing. I don't want to talk to you. Well, then a friendly reminder is in place that even church leaders are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And what applies to church leaders applies to everyone in the body of Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In submitting to the appointed leaders, we demonstrate that we take seriously Christ's authority. Well, this is where the rubber meets the road. You can sing 1,000 times, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender, and cringe every time you're being asked to be submissive to your leaders. And yet they are the ones who have to give account to Jesus Christ. So we must be persuaded, we must be teachable, and we must be submissive. But what happens, and I know that many of you have been burning to hear this question being raised. It has been burning a hole in your stomach, I am sure. What happens when leaders abuse their authority? What happens when leaders sin against you and hurt you? The same scenario applies. Apply the truth. Bring to bear the truth. Be persuasive by the application of the truth. Jesus has given us a blueprint for this situation. Now, before I get into this, I would like to point out that there are some sins that people commit against you that you should simply put away and you should not continue to pursue them or to prosecute them as if there was no tomorrow. There are some sins that you should simply cover and move on, forget. But if you can't do this, if you can't stop thinking about it, and if you have no peace, and if you lose sleep over it, and if you have a grudge against that person who did this to you, then what do you do? Well, Jesus says, apply the truth. Bring to bear the truth. The truth is persuasive. Go to your brother and talk to him, you and that brother, no one else. And unless you follow Jesus' own instructions by doing this, don't go around telling people what has been done to you or to others. Don't come to foregone conclusions. Observe what Jesus asks you to do. Otherwise, we call this gossip, and gossip has never led to any healthy situation in the church. But because church leaders have feet of clay, and because church leaders frequently fail, the author applies his third imperative. Pray for us. This third attitude then is prayerfulness concerning your leaders. Pray for us. This is also a historic moment in this letter because for the first time in the letter to the Hebrews, the author steps out of the twilight zone and he reveals that he must have been one of those leaders. You may well have guessed this considering what he writes and the kind of authority that he brings to bear on this congregation. He takes quite a few liberties in addressing them, and he doesn't mince his words. So he must be one of the leaders of the church. At least in some sense, he has a feeling of being accountable for them, a feeling of being responsible for the welfare of this church. And particularly in verse 19 now, you can see how he prays for him being restored to this congregation. He obviously was traveling. He was away from home, and he asks for their prayer that he would be able to return home and resume his duties in the congregation. Verse 19 shows that he had a relationship with the Hebrews that was personal, one that drew him back to the congregation with great urgency. But most of all, he says, pray for us leaders. Pray for us. If Christ has called leaders to shepherd his sheep, can they do this on their own? Can they do this by their own means? No, Christ has to equip them. Christ has to enable them. Christ has to empower them. And a church that doesn't pray for its leaders, this is a logical consequence or conclusion. A church that doesn't pray for its leaders doesn't expect anything from Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, a church that does pray for its leaders in front of the family so that even the children can see this, and in their meetings, a church that prays for its leaders is also a church that cannot fail to be persuaded and cannot fail to be submissive in all lawful things. The church will be what God wants it to be. You cannot pray for someone and then so easily dismiss them. Say, well, that's, as far as I'm concerned, that's just the word of man. That's just you talking. You can't so easily brush aside a person for whom you pray frequently. Prayerfulness is the third attitude. Now notice where this request comes in. Last, it assumes that the people acknowledge the leaders in the way that Jesus Christ intended it. For it's only on this basis that anyone can pray for their leaders. Or else, what do you think the content of these prayers should be if it is not something like this? Oh Lord Christ, please go to work in our leaders to bring about your will in this congregation, in this flock of yours. Please go to work. Use your leaders, protect them and keep them and guide them and give them wisdom. And glorify your name. Again, it comes down to the recognition that leaders are Christ's gift to us, a means of grace. More so. And this is something that you always need to keep in mind, because all that we do and say in the church and as Christians is cemented in a story, the story of the gospel. The idea of church leadership is a direct consequence of the gospel, a direct consequence of what Christ has done for his people. In dying for you and in being raised for your justification and in ascending to the right hand of the Father and in sending forth the Holy Spirit and in equipping some of his people to be leaders, he manifests to you that he doesn't want his people to be like sheep without shepherds. And you can see this in Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times. Peter, son of John, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And to his sheep, Jesus says, be persuaded, be submissive, and be prayerful concerning your leaders, for this will be for your advantage. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us leaders. Thank you for their efforts and for their work. Thank you for the grace that you apply in so many ways. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to be persuaded by the truth, to be submissive on account of the truth, and to be prayerful for the truth, for the sake of the truth of the gospel. For all that you do, even the giving of leaders, is a direct consequence of the gospel, of the work of Jesus Christ, by which we have been made the church of the living God. It is in his name that we pray, amen.